I'm going to read from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Reading from verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Amen. So you may remember that this whole section of 1 Corinthians that we're looking at over these weeks began with Paul highlighting a very specific issue in the Corinthian church, the issue of different church members rallying around different teachers. That was Paul's starting point back in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. In the ensuing material that we've been considering over these past Sundays, Paul seems to have gone round the houses, as we might say. The connection with where he began, this whole I follow Paul, I follow Apollos phenomenon, has not been overt and in your face at all. But there has been method in that madness. Paul hasn't, in fact, been meandering. He knows that these cliques in the church, centered on different leaders, they are part of something bigger, namely a conforming of their religion to the surrounding culture. A movement away from awkward Christianity, which Paul says is the only genuine kind, to acceptable Christianity. And that has been the reason then for this apparent detour, taking in the cross and the makeup of the church and the nature of gospel preaching and so on. Paul has been addressing the broader problem which forms the context of these believers rallying around different teachers. Now at last, however, with the commencement of chapter 3, he focuses on that specific issue itself. If you just glance at verse 4, it's immediately obvious that these allegiances to favourite leaders are now Paul's focal concern. And it becomes apparent in these verses that quite apart from the broader problem, the cultural conformity, the move toward acceptable Christianity, quite apart from that larger context which Paul has been so keen to address, the whole I follow Paul, I follow Apollos thing, it's also intrinsically unacceptable. That is to say, even if it were just an isolated phenomenon that wasn't part of a bigger trend, it would still be reprehensible. That's what comes across in these verses. And in particular then, it generates this rallying around different teachers. It generates, Paul says in these verses, two ugly contradictions. I'm going to try to capture these contradictions with a couple of oxymorons. You know what an oxymoron is, the pairing in a single phrase of two terms that have opposite meanings. Please excuse my kitchen, you might say to a visitor who has called by. I'm in a state of organized chaos. Now, organized chaos is an oxymoron because the two terms, of course, have opposite meanings. Shakespeare's Juliet famously says to Romeo, doesn't she, that parting is such sweet sorrow. Sweet sorrow is another oxymoron. And I have two for you this evening. Technically, mine wouldn't count as oxymorons. A lexicographer would tell us that the meanings of the words involved aren't sufficiently opposed to each other. But from a Christian perspective, from a biblical perspective, these are oxymorons. And they capture, I think, the ugly contradictions which Paul says are created when believers go down the I follow Paul, I follow Apollos route. So oxymoron number one, saved squabblers. Saved squabblers. And this is verses 1 to 4. You see, this rallying around different teachers that these Christians were engaging in, it wasn't a civilized affair. Those in the Paul group didn't go out of their way to be all affirming of those in the Apollos group. Look, even though you guys favour a different teacher to the one that we favour, we fully respect your right to do so, and we value you greatly as brothers and sisters in Christ. It wasn't like that at all. Rather, the whole thing involved intense rivalry. It was fiercely tribalistic. Paul refers in verse 3 to jealousy and strife. It was amidst that kind of atmosphere that church members were aligning themselves with Paul or aligning themselves with Apollos or whatever. I'm saying this, rallying around different teachers entailed Christian believers in conflict with each other. And that, for Paul, is an ugly contradiction. Saved squabblers is my attempt to capture it. Actually, if you read verses 1 to 4 against the backdrop of chapter 2, verses 6 to 16 that we looked at last week, Paul highlights three ironies here, but they're really just different ways of expressing this one contradiction. So saved squabblers is kind of an overarching summary. But let me just draw your attention to these three ironies. So first, those who are mature behaving like infants. Those who are mature behaving like infants. Go back to chapter 2, verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Now Paul is describing all Christians there. The mature aren't those Christians who have developed a bit, having been converted now for a few years and they really have their head screwed on or something. No, the mature just those who are Christians. Simple as that. The contrast, actually, that Paul has here, far from being between the mature and other Christians who aren't mature, the contrast that Paul has here is between the mature and the rulers of this age. Remember, we said last week that the rulers of this age aren't so much political leaders as those who profoundly influence and shape society's thinking. So in Corinth, the philosophers and the orators and the various gurus. And Paul's outlook there in verse 6 of chapter 2 then, it's a magnificent inversion of how those guys themselves would have seen things. I mean, those guys, the philosophers, the orators, the gurus in Corinth, they would have thought that they were the mature in that city. They were the sophisticated grown-ups. Those Christians, on the other hand, who worshipped a crucified saviour, they were the foolish juveniles whose silly beliefs were just a refusal to enter into adulthood. That's how they would have seen things. And Paul says, no, it's the other way around. And by the way, we must remember Paul's inversion here, when we are dismissed as being infantile because we're Christians, because sometimes we are, aren't we? Richard Dawkins and his ilk are contemptuous, are they not, of Christianity's ridiculous childish fantasies. What would Paul's response be to that kind of contempt? Well, he would say those guys have got it the wrong way around. It's Dawkins and his mates who are like a bunch of overgrown kids clinging pathetically to a delusion, the Dawkins delusion as Alistair McGrath coined it, rather than facing up to a reality which they find too inconvenient. Christians, on the other hand, they are the world's grown-ups. That's what Paul would say. Those with a clear-eyed, level-headed perspective on life, and who therefore can judge all things, chapter 2, verse 15. As Don Carson puts it, Christians in contemporary Western society are constantly being told they are ignorant, narrow, and incapable of understanding the real world. Paul says the opposite. They are much more comprehensive in outlook than their pagan peers. The really narrow perspective is maintained by the sinner who has never tasted grace, by the fallen human being who has never enjoyed transforming insight afforded by the Holy Spirit into God's wise purposes. As I say, let's remember Paul's inversion here and stand tall in the face of sneering put-downs from society's so-called intelligentsia. Christians are the world's grown-ups. But you see what Paul is saying now in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. He's saying, to see you guys bickering over who is your favourite teacher, you wouldn't think that you're the world's grown-ups, that you're the mature. That's what infants do. They bicker over everything. The comedian Michael McIntyre has a section in one of his shows about sibling rivalry and the way in which his children argue, and he says that some of their arguments are at least understandable. The argument about whose turn it is to sit in the front of the car is one he mentions in that connection. There are certain advantages and perks and novelties that come with sitting in the front of the car, and so it's at least understandable, but other arguments between them aren't. They're just plain ridiculous. The argument about whose turn it is to press the button in the lift is an example that he gives. I mean, pressing a button, he says, isn't an exciting thing at all. Adults in a lift are grateful when a stranger asks them which floor they want to go to and press the button for them. But that's what children are like. Everything has some potential in it for bickering and squabbling. And Paul is saying that's how you guys in Corinth are going about things. With your I follow Paul, I follow Apollos approach to life. You, the mature of this world, are acting as infants in Christ, verse 1. He says that you were childish when you were first converted. So I had to feed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Beginning of verse 2. And it seems actually that Paul is a bit disappointed with that state of affairs. But his real indictment then comes at the end of verse 2. And even now you're not new converts. Now you've been Christians for some time and you've been taught. Even now you are not yet ready for it. So you see that irony then. Those who are mature behaving like infants. A second irony, those who are spiritual behaving like people of the flesh. Those who are spiritual behaving like people of the flesh. Remember chapter 2, verse 13, he described his readers there as those who are spiritual, capital S, remember, recipients of God the Holy Spirit. Now, at several notable points in his writings, Paul pits against each other the spirit and the flesh that is not in the sense of our physical bodies, rather the flesh as that impulse within human beings to rebel against God. Prior to conversion, the flesh is the dominant force in a person's life. Three times in the book of Romans, Paul describes the unbeliever as being in the flesh, in the flesh. The works of the flesh, he says in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And to be in the flesh, then, is to be inescapably immersed and trapped within those kinds of works. And that, as I say, is the position, according to Paul, of the unconverted person. After conversion, however, that's no longer the case. The spirit is now the dominant force. Christians, in that sense, are spiritual people, people in whom the spirit, rather than the flesh, rules the roost. So these Corinthian Christians then, like all Christians, are spiritual people. But again, you see, Paul is saying in our passage tonight, well, you wouldn't think it, guys, by the way that you are carrying on. Did you catch those works of the flesh that Paul listed there in Galatians 5? Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Those are the very things on display in this church, in Corinth, as they rally around their different teachers. And so, he says at the beginning of verse 3, you are still of the flesh. Now, he doesn't say you are still in the flesh, because they aren't. Objectively, that's not the case. They aren't still in the flesh. And that's the irony. They've been set free. They've come now under new ownership. And yet, frustratingly, bewilderingly, they're exhibiting the behavior that belonged to their former helpless bondage. And again, then you see the irony. Those who are spiritual, that's the objective truth. That's the objective reality about them. They are spirit indwelt, spirit dominated, spirit ruled men and women. But those who are spiritual, behaving like people of the flesh. And then a third irony, those who have the mind of the Lord, behaving like the merely human. Those who have the mind of the Lord, behaving like the merely human. Remember chapter 2, verse 16. Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? A quote from Isaiah. But we have the mind of Christ. Remember we said concerning that verse that Christians think God's thoughts. What an astonishing thing. Christians think God's thoughts. So you're watching a football match, if you're into that sort of thing, on the TV, and you're sitting there on your sofa with others, and as you're watching the match unfold, you make a tactical observation to the other people that you're sitting with. And then about 10 seconds later, Glenn Hoddle or Steve McManaghan or whoever's sitting in the commentary box makes exactly the comment that you've just made to your mates on the sofa, and they're all very impressed. You're thinking the same way as this renowned experts. Well, it's far better than that, you know, for us as Christians. We don't think the same way as Glenn Hoddle. We think the same way as the Lord, Paul says. We think the same way as the Lord. He thinks in terms of the cross. His preoccupation is the cross of Calvary. And we think in terms of the cross. Our preoccupation is the cross of Calvary. So that there's a godness about our mindset as Christians. There's something of the divine about our mental processes as Christians. But here are these Christians in Corinth. And for them, it's all about boasting of their allegiance to this leader over against that leader. And Paul is saying, does that reflect God's thinking? Is that how God's mind works? Within the Trinity? Do you have the Father turning every now and again to the Spirit and saying, I follow the Son, not you? Of course not, Paul is saying. And so it's you guys who have the mind of the Lord, who have God's mindset, being, he says in verse 4, merely human. Being merely human. And so those are the three ironies. And I'm saying then, save squabblers. Really covers them all. And we need to take all of this to heart then, in relation to the specific issue of squabbling, because of course that is an issue that resurfaces time and again in the Church of Jesus Christ, and no local church is invulnerable to it. And we need to appreciate then how hideously contradictory it is to save people to engage in squabbling and bickering and arguing. But Paul's approach here, it seems to me, applies in all kinds of other areas beyond just that one. It's so important, you see, that we do read chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 in conjunction with the previous passage. And all those verses that I've just kind of reminded you of from last week. You see, if we were to just read chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we might get the impression that Paul is simply bashing these Corinthian Christians over the head and saying to them, you're infants, you're people of the flesh, you're merely human. And that, in fact, is, I think, how we often respond to sin when we find it in our lives as Christians. We just kind of bash ourselves over the heads in that kind of way. And it's a complete cul-de-sac. There's no leverage in that for change and for dealing with these sins and becoming different people. But you see, Paul isn't taking that approach. He isn't saying you're infants, you're people of the flesh, you're merely human. No, he's saying something quite different. He's saying you're actually the mature, but sadly you're behaving like infants. You're actually the spiritual, but sadly you're behaving like people of the flesh. You're actually possessed of the mind of the Lord, but sadly you're behaving like the merely human. And that's a completely different approach, because that's not a cul-de-sac. That galvanizes, that pushes to change and to reformation and to dealing with sin. Paul is saying, look, the problem is you're not being true to your real identity. You're not being who you really are. You're the mature. You're the spiritual, capital S. You're those who have the mind of the Lord, but you're not behaving like that. And when we take that approach, and when we tell ourselves that, there's incentive there to change and to alter our behavior. Wow, I need to be who I really am. If that's what I am, I need to rise to that. I need to close this gap between my true identity and how I'm behaving right now. There's an incentive there to push us to be different people, rather than just telling ourselves, you're this, you're this, you're this, which is a recipe for hopelessness and despair. And so let's take this approach. And when we find sin, gross sin, horrible sin, ugly sin in our lives, let's remind ourselves who we really are and the size of the contradiction here, and that we need to bring our living into conformity with our identity. In Christ, we are this and this and this. We need to express that. We need to manifest that. We need to have lives that look far more like that than they presently do. So that's oxymoron number one, saved squabblers, verses 1-4. But then oxymoron number two, competitive church. Competitive church. And this is verses 5-9. Because rallying around different leaders then had turned the Corinthian church into an environment where at any given time, Paul might be the really successful teacher with the most followers. Or Apollos might be the really successful teacher with the most followers. In other words, a Christian fellowship that was basically operating like some kind of tournament or some kind of league. And for Paul, that too is an ugly contradiction. And competitive church is my attempt to capture this one. And why then, I just want to ask in these last few minutes, why is this so ugly? Why is competitive church such an ugly contradiction? Well, three reasons. Reason number one, the church's nature is unitary. The church's nature is unitary. Paul has two analogies for the church in verses 5-9. The church, he says, in verse 9 is a field, and the church, he says in that same verse, is a building. Those are his two analogies, an agricultural one and an architectural one. Now, think of the analogies. Think of a field. And a field isn't then this mess of different crops vying with each other. So that you have the potatoes over in this part of the field, and they're trying to get the upper hand on the leeks over in this part of the field. No, it's one crop growing together. It's unitary in nature. Or you think of a building. And on a building site then, the front wall isn't trying to get the better of the side walls. No, it's one structure being put together. It's unitary. And Paul is saying the church is the same. It's a growing crop. It's a rising edifice. And so a church then, that is this assortment of factions and cliques, this mess of different groups jostling and vying, it's just ridiculous. It's ridiculous. The church's nature is unitary. Secondly, the church's ministers are complementary. The church's ministers are complementary, and I mean complementary with an E rather than an I. I don't mean that the church's ministers go around saying nice things about everyone, although they may do that. But complementary with an E. Paul and Apollos then had performed different roles in relation to this Corinthian church. And they'd had different emphases. Paul's was more of an evangelistic or church planting role. Apollos's was more of a teaching role. That comes across in verse 6. I planted, Paul says. Apollos watered. But Paul and Apollos then didn't have these different roles and different emphases in a way that should divide opinion on and allegiance to them. No, the difference for one thing was due, in fact, to different assignments from the Lord himself. Verse 5, we are servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. It's the Lord that's given them these different roles, these different emphases in their ministries. And not only that, but they have these different roles and emphases because both are needed. Church planting and evangelism was needed from Paul. Teaching and the maturation of the Corinthian church was needed via Apollos. So they're complementary. You think of another sporting analogy. And at a football match then, it might be appropriate to passionately favour one of the football teams on the pitch over against the other team on the pitch. That might be appropriate. It would not, however, be appropriate to passionately favour the groundsman over against the stewards. Because they're both contributing in different ways to the same project, aren't they? Which is facilitating this event, this football match. And Paul is saying then it's the same with regard to Apollos and myself. We're fellow workers, verse 9. And by the way, that's often misunderstood. It's not put all that helpfully here. We are God's fellow workers. The point is not that there's God, Paul, and Apollos, and they're all fellow workers. The point is that Paul and Apollos are fellow workers who are God's. That's the point. But they're fellow workers, complementary. Paul contributing to the Corinthian project in a different way from Apollos. But both equally necessary and performing these different roles because they've been assigned different roles by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And again then, it demonstrates this I follow Paul, I follow Apollos business to be so ridiculous. Such a basic misunderstanding of what ministry in the church is all about. The church's nature is unitary. The church's ministers are complementary. And then the third reason this competitive church thing is so ridiculous is that the church's glory is God. The church's glory is God. The church is all about him. It's not about who's the most popular teacher. It's not about which is the most growing faction or clique. No, the teachers are all God's servants. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. God's servants. Through whom it's actually God himself who is doing the work. They're just his instruments, his channels, his conduits, his agents. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. And as for the cliques, the factions, well, they all belong to God's field, God's building. That's the point, isn't it, of this paragraph. Paul is emphasizing God. God gave the growth, verse 6. God gives the growth, again, verse 7. We are God's fellow workers, verse 9. You are God's field, God's building. He's ramming this home. God's, God's, God's. He's the one at the center of the church. He's the one it all revolves around. Not some teacher or other. Not some group within the church or other. God. It's all about him. And again, then, it demonstrates the ridiculousness of this competitive approach to church life. Competitive church, then, and I think this oxymoron is relevant to our own times, not just first century Corinth. Perhaps for us, it's particularly relevant at the level of the Catholic Church. I mean Catholic with a small c, not the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, the one universal church, more than at the level of the local church, although competitiveness, I'm sure, can surface at the level of the local church too. But whether then it's taking pride in the fact that we are Calvinists over against Arminians, whether it's Christians taking pride in the fact that they are cessationists rather than charismatics, whether it's Christians taking pride in the fact they're devotees of John MacArthur rather than Nicky Gumbel, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. Of course, strong convictions and robust critique, they have their place, but not tribalism. Not competitive church, not constructing factions and cliques within the Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. And I think that last of the three ridiculousnesses, if that's a word, is the most critical. The church's glory is God. You see, it's when God becomes small in his church and to his people that leaders and factions tend to become big, and labels become big, and parties become big, and movements become big, and wings become big, and I belong to this group becomes big. It's when God becomes small that those things all become big. When God is big, as God should always be big, then these things should be kept in their proper place and proportion. And so let's exalt God and make sure that we're a church that exalts God. And let's make sure that in our whole mindset we're exalting God. Not that will be the best antidote to looking down our noses at the church down the road. Exalting God, having the biggest possible view of him. When God is big, leaders and factions become small. May we boast in God alone. Amen.